the first verse of the fourth chapter of Philippians, of the Epistle of Philippians, really attaches back to the thought of the third, and maybe it should be included in the third chapter, as we realize the chapter and verse divisions of Scripture are not inspired by God. They are convenient indexing mechanisms to allow us referential ability and random access to our Bibles. But when we look here at the first verse, it reads this: "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, here is his summation of what has gone before, and his summation is, frankly, an exhortation: stand fast, my beloved. Now, standing fast is not something to be taken for granted, and though it seems like a simple task to just hold your ground where you are, standing fast seems to be a simple task, it is not. And it is an unusual task in terms of achievement for the believer. In fact, all around the Apostle Paul, there were those who were not standing fast. There were those who were letting go. There were those who were drifting, as it tells us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, wherein we find in that epistle many warnings to the believers, including the warning that we need to hold fast the Word of God and not neglect so great a salvation, lest we somehow would drift away from it. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard," or to the things heard, "lest at any time we would drift away." And drift away is what we do. We're like those who fall asleep on an air mattress in a lake, who wake up and find out that those gentle waves which lulled us into sleep, and that bright sun which helped us easily find sleep, are the very things which drift us away from safe ground. And so here is the summary statement by the Apostle to the Philippians. He says, "Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, we have a few things here that require comment. I think looking at this phrase, "dearly beloved," this is a marvelous assessment of the Philippians. This is a wonderful thought about Christian affection. Here we see the apostle calling them dearly beloved. Now, you hear that at weddings: "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony." That's part of the ceremony. Or at a funeral: "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here to remember such and such." But the fact is, the relationship between those speakers ordinarily in our experience is not one of someone to those who are dearly beloved by him, nor is he dearly beloved by them. On the other hand, we look in the scripture here and we see that there should be this relationship of a man to a group of people of dearly belovedness in both directions. He should be dearly beloved of them, and they should be dearly beloved by him. Now, interestingly, this is commended here in the scripture, this kind of a relationship, and yet early on in the writing of the scripture, the apostle told us back in Philippians chapter 2, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally or from the heart or readily care for your state. For all seek their own," or their own things, "and not that," or those things, "which are Jesus Christ's." So these are dearly beloved to Paul. This is a genuine affection that he has for them, because he's of the mind of a shepherd. He has the shepherd's mind. And he is not caring for them because of filthy lucre. He's not caring for them because of convenience in his own life. But he's caring for them out of the love that Jesus Christ has expressed for him. Now, I'll just put it that way, because I would suppose that just like the rest of us, there's not necessarily something especially enjoyable or especially lovable about these Philippians, although we do see that they're not nearly the trouble to him that the Galatian churches were, certainly, neither the Corinthian churches, though he loved each of those or all of the assemblies in each of those areas. Now, so we see this dearly beloved, and it's stated here two times. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, that's emphatic when it's repeated like that. But he also has here this affection expressed, longed for. My dearly beloved and longed for. Really, we could look at three expressions right off the top. Don't underestimate this phrase, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for. Those are all three building affections. And I think it's important for us to look at some of the affections that are present in the Scripture, some of the affections between people in Christ, especially here in Philippians, the fourth chapter, where we're going to learn more about the mental state of the believer and how the believer should manage his own mind. We're going to see that here in the fourth chapter, and let me just alert you to the fact that all of us are responsible for the management of our own minds. And because we're responsible and accountable for the management of our own minds, it means there is something about us that is less mechanical than the model that is presented to us by the world. We are not simply those whose minds run us, but we are those who are to be responsible and manage our own minds. And so we'll look at mind management a little later, and it's not going to be positive thinking either. It's going to be something else. But here you see these wonderful affections, which attach back to what he had told them. My brethren, dearly beloved, long for, stand fast is his exhortation. And now we focus in on a phrase that we might find to surprise us a little bit, or that maybe we'll gloss over so it won't surprise us a little bit. We're not going to gloss it just now. We're going to look at what he calls them. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown. My joy and crown. This reminds us immediately of what the Scripture tells us an older man's crown is. The Scripture tells us that the hoary head or gray hair is a crown of glory to it when a man finds it in the way of righteousness. The Scripture also tells us that children's children are the glory of a man, or his children are the glory of man, and his children's children are the glory of a man, or his crown. And so we put those two things together and we say, okay, here's an old man, a crown of glory. It's not just hair that's falling out and passing away and faded, but it's a crown of glory when found in the way of righteousness. The hoary head, or the gray hair, or white hair, as it may become. And also, the crown of a man is his children. Here the apostle is calling the Philippians his crown and his joy. And so we realize that crowning has to do with a heritage. With a heritage. Heritage has to do with inheritance. And what we find here is that the apostle is pointing to the Philippian church, and by the way, other churches, as his inheritance, or as the Scripture puts it, the reward of his inheritance. The reward of his inheritance. Scripture ties together crowns and rewards. It ties together joy and heritage and inheritance. And then it bundles them up into a relationship between this brother here, in this case, the relationship among God's people. And so let me just say that the Christian life is all about reward and crown. It's about attainment. It's about winning. It's about the prize of the calling on high in Christ Jesus. It's not all about the gift of God, which is eternal life. It certainly is about the gift of God. It is not all about the gift of God. It is also about the prize of God. Now, when I talk about the prize of God as distinct from the gift of God, many times people will accuse me of teaching a different principle, and they'll accuse me of teaching some kind of principle of human works only. But let me tell you that the Scripture teaches that we ought to have a doctrine of works. We do have a doctrine of works. Christians do have a doctrine of works, but it is not the workings of men according to the thoughts of men. It is certainly not dead works, but it is works that are prepared for us to walk in Christ Jesus, and we walk in those works by grace through faith, not through our own fallen minds, or not in a futile effort to expiate ourselves or anything like that, but we work, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, my Father works hitherto, and I work, and we see that we walk in works that are prepared for us. And we pursue to attain within our Christian life. We pursue to attain the pleasure of the Lord on the way we conduct ourselves here below, so that finally when we see Him as He is and we're like Him, we will find Him pleased with us. Now the Apostle Paul points out to the Philippians something that they may not otherwise have thought of, and that is his reward is tied up with them. And he says, look, you're my joy and my crown, so stand fast. Therefore stand fast. He says, listen, I need you to stand fast so that I'm rewarded. Now, if that sounds selfish to you, that's your problem, because the Scripture commends this point of view. And here he's exhorting them on the basis of what we might call enlightened self-interest. He says, you're my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, that attaches all the way up to the whole thrust of Philippians chapter 3, wherein he exhorted them to be followers of himself. He says, you stick together and then follow me together and mark those who are doing that so you have an example so you don't get lost in the way. So stick together and follow me. Now, that's a command, and it does sound a bit military, doesn't it? That sounds like what a captain would say to his troops, you guys stick together and follow me. And so that's indeed what he does and what he says. And that's indeed what he means. And then he tells them, look out, because there are those who don't walk this way, and they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're brothers. He says, I tell you, weeping, because they're brothers, he weeps for them, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And so you don't follow them. You look out for them, because if you're not careful, you'll associate with those, and you'll begin to live like those, and you'll end up with a careless Christian life, which will lead not only to your own failure, but which will also lead to not being my joy and my crown. As he points out here, he says, I'll lose my crown, I'll lose my joy if you fail to perform in the Christian life. Now, let me just talk about churches a little bit and point out to us as believers, this is a God-ordained relationship between a pastor and his church and the church that he's in. Now, any pastor in the church he's in, there can be more than one pastor in a church. The Scripture certainly teaches this, but it is an unusual and it's a marvelous relationship, this idea of pastoring and churches. There's supposed to be a very warm and deep relationship between the pastor and his flock. And it begins and it starts with a genuine love by that shepherd for his flock. A genuine love by that shepherd for his flock. And it's rooted in principle, and it's rooted in intimate relationship. And when that's not present, when those things are missing, much of church life is missing. Much of what God has for us is missing, and therefore, much of the results which God anticipates and expects is going to be missed. There are dire consequences for churches without true shepherds, and there are dire consequences for shepherds who don't perform in the context of the church. Well, I say all that just to close out Philippians chapter 3 with the first verse of Philippians chapter 4, and now he turns to specific personal exhortations of those in the church. We look at verse 2 and a few that follow. He says, I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now here, this what is called Euodias in the English version is Euodia. It's a feminine word. These are a couple of sisters, I believe. Euodia, and that is a pleasant name, by the way. And here's what he exhorts both Euodia and Syntyche: be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, here of the same mind, the Scripture always encourages us, as the Apostle writes, to be of the same mind and to be of the same judgment, or to pay attention to the same things. Be like-minded. When we talk about being like-minded, sometimes people think that means we all have to think the same way. That's not what like-minded is. Like-minded is we think on the same things and we agree in the same judgment. We may get there a different way, but we conclude alike. And we're both focused on the same thing. Many disagreements that people have is because one is focused on one thing and another is focused on another thing. Here the apostle is saying, focus on the same thing. First of all, that means we have one agenda. Many times people start disagreements or have disagreements or continue in disagreements not based on the subject, or should I say the ostensible subject of the disagreement, but we have these wranglings and this bitterness going on, and it comes out in terms of words because both parties are not on the same agenda. One is on one agenda, the other is on another agenda, and neither one of them has to be on the right agenda. So as Christians, we don't do this agree to disagree business. That's not what we do. We know that we'll have peace one with another, and love between sisters will be, flow, and this is a particular case here. This is sisters. It will flow very well when we are thinking about the same thing, and when we are thinking about the same thing biblically, we will come to the same conclusion about that thing, though we may personally arrive at it in a different way. And those are the things that make for peace. This is a bit of a rebuke here, isn't it? As he says, these two, you two guys, you two, be of one mind. And then he says, and then I entreat thee, verse 3, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And we're going to come back and look at some of these exhortations and talk about some of these individuals and see why it is that when he can be this specific, it's another indicator of intimacy when we come right back in just a minute. You're listening to BibleStudy.net, and I'm John Malone. Now we come here and we see a certain amount of mild criticism about Euodias and Syntyche, and let me say that these are most likely close intimates of the Apostle Paul, and most likely these are those who are fellow laborers with him, referenced in this third verse. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now there is someone who is called to be a fellow laborer, and he's given without a name. Yoke fellow, of course, is one who is one of the oxen who plows. He's in the same yoke with the Apostle Paul. That's the phrase there, yoke fellow. I find that to be an interesting word to use. One under the yoke, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your lives. We tied that together, if you may recall, in a previous time, with attaining unto the select resurrection of the dead, or the out resurrection out from the dead, the approval of the Lord in our Christian life. And those of you who have visited our website or listened to our broadcast know we talk about two rests. There's the rest that we have, and there's the rest that remains. And so here is one who took upon himself the yoke that the apostle doesn't name, and he says, help those women which labored with me. Now those women, those could be those two, Euodias and Syntyche, or, at least I believe they're included in the phrase fellow laborers, which follows. But he said, those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. And here's a fellow that's identified as Clement. Whether he's the Clement of early Christian history or not, I do not know. It doesn't say, and it doesn't matter. Yeah. And with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now here's something. We find that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our names are in the book of life. And the book of life contains the name of every single child of God of this dispensation who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of life contains other names. You say, well, how does your name get in there? Well, if you want your name in the book of life, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your name, you'll find out your name was in there. That's the way I want to put it. You'll find out that your name was in there. You say, well, who else is in the book of life? Every person who is going to live forever with God in bliss, they'll have their name in the book of life. And so this is a reference here to the Book of Life, and we'll find another reference to the Book of Life in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And this brings up a subject that many people get confused about. Because my name is in the Book of Life, we may think that the Book of Life is only about believers of this day. Not at all. There are three different groups of believers, or three different groupings of believers. There are Jews, there are believing Jews. There are Gentiles, believing Gentiles. And there is the Church of God, comprised all of believers, and only in this present dispensation, which began with the ministry of the apostles and which will end with the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the one that we're taking up here. That's the one that we're concerned about. That's the one that we're in. If you go to our website, you'll see that we've talked about other dispensations in previous times together, and certainly you may avail yourself of that and enjoy those discussions. Well, now he comes to verse 4, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, always, and again I say rejoice." Very emphatic verse here, very often quoted, but I think, again, not so often understood. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord is not the same as being happy. Rejoicing in the Lord is not the same as having a smile on your face or enjoying yourself. Those are very different things. Rejoicing in the Lord occurs especially when we aren't rejoicing in our circumstances. That's why we have the phrase, "in the Lord." The Apostle Paul said it was his point to know the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings. So here we see that rejoicing in the Lord, having joy in the Lord, which is what it is, expressing our joy in the Lord, is very different than being satisfied or by the way, having joy in circumstance. You remember what it says in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The cross itself was not his joy. His joy was the fruitfulness of the cross. His joy was the impact that the cross had, and certainly not the circumstances of that vile and horrible death. So here he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And then he says, "Let your moderation," or your temperance, "be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now here, when he talks about "let your moderation be known," this is our patience with evil doing. That's what this specifically has to do with bearing up under. That's what this word means, bearing up under evil doing. There are those around us who would do evil to us. There are those around us who would persecute or hound us, who are constantly trying to, well, frankly, make our lives miserable. That's why we're commanded first to rejoice in the Lord. You're not going to be able to rejoice in your neighbor, or rejoice in your persecutor, or rejoice in your circumstances, or anything else. You'll have to rejoice in the Lord. Now, let your forbearance be known unto all men. You just demonstrate a patience. Demonstrate a bearing up under the attacks that you are withstanding. That can be difficult. Without joy in the Lord and without a forward look, without a look past death, that's not going to happen for you, and it's not going to happen for me either. And so here he says, "Let your forbearance," better said, forbearance, moderation, "be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now that's an interesting statement. The Lord is at hand. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that the Lord is present. And I think that "the Lord is at hand," is this not a threatening statement? This is, the Lord is attending to your circumstances. The Lord is right there. The Lord is right with you. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's in a house, under house arrest. He's in an apartment of his own, probably of his own choosing, to an extent, certainly at his own expense. Jailed, one hand to one Roman soldier, maybe the other hand to another Roman soldier. I suspect he's not in that condition at all times, but he's not a free man, and he is in circumstances that are quite unpleasant. He's being kept from the company that he'd like to keep. He's being kept in a place that he doesn't want to stay, and it's in those circumstances where you may begin to think the Lord is quite far from you. You say, well, the Lord's a long ways from here. I'm sure John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he wondered, well, how come the Lord isn't right here next to me? How come he's not right here in the prison? Well, he had other things to do. John was fulfilling his purpose in Christ. And so here, as the greatest of the prophets to introduce Christ to the nation of Israel, he was fulfilling his purpose. And by faith, the apostle realizes here and teaches us, therefore, out of his own experience, the Lord is at hand. He's not far from you. You think he is, but he's not. He's right there. And the Lord is with us in all of our circumstance. And therefore, he says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. It says here, be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We pray for boldness. We hope for boldness. Much of boldness is the liberty that we find inside to set aside what would otherwise be anxious thoughts and instead to call out to God, here it is, in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let your request, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. It is a very normal thing. It is a very is a thing certainly pertaining to the new nature that we have to thank God for everything that we have. We increasingly realize, and we'll do this if we do give thanks, if we do have a prayer life, and we are giving thanks for all things, it says here, with thanksgiving in everything. If we're busy giving thanks, if we certainly have a thankful and grateful heart, and a heart that realizes the Lord is near no matter what our circumstances, and then we'll set aside our anxious thoughts so that our meditation can be clear. Of course, that's what you have to do. You have to control yourself. You have to control your own thoughts. This is where we talk about mind management, Christian mind management. What does it do? It says set aside the anxious thoughts that are bearing down on you and that are erupting in your mind. Now, anxiety and anxious thoughts is one of the great tools of our enemy. This is the fiery darts of the wicked one. He wants us to worry about things. He wants us to be all concerned and mind earthly things. And if we're not careful, that's all we'll be thinking about. We'll be anxious about our present circumstances. And then that'll come down to the most mundane of thoughts. What will I wear? How am I going to pay my taxes? Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? These kind of things will be taken up and caught up with that thought and will become boys in their toys like those we see around us. But the scripture says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In everything by prayer and supplication. These are things we seem to turn to last. But here the apostle's commanding us, turn first to these things. Learn to turn first to the resources. Christ is at hand. The Lord is right at hand. Turn to him for his resources. Thank him for the circumstance. And let your request be made known unto God. This is to say, with the word let here, that our requests are ready to be made unto known. Let that happen. This is one of these lets. Let your requests be made known unto God. Let them be made known. That's why I say this is part of boldness. This is part of the release of liberty that we have. This is, we need to pray that we'd be like this in all of our circumstances, first turning to the resources of the Lord, so that we're commendable, by the way, and demonstrating our forbearance to others, depending upon God to move for us. Now, this is something to say here as we read the scripture, but it's a whole nother thing to successfully do. This is not our inclination. This is not our first resort. Prayer becomes our last resort instead of our first resort. And what that means is that we proceed in all matter of foolishness and shamefulness beforehand. Let's put it away. Put away these anxious thoughts that lead us into confusion and frankly lead us into embarrassment. And instead of giving ourselves over to the anxious thoughts and then acting out the decision of those anxious thoughts, acting out the strategies that come from those anxious thoughts. Let's instead put aside that whole system of thinking and in everything give thanks, and using prayer and supplication, prayer having to do with laying out with God and for God the way you see things, supplication, asking Him shamelessly for something, let your requests be made known unto God, and of course here, instead of unto men. And what happens? The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Of course, our wrangling with our anxious thoughts is to try to understand things and try to come to a clear understanding of all things. But the peace of God passes or surpasses understanding. It is surpassing to understanding. We fight, our minds naturally fight to understand all things, thinking that by understanding them, we will get peace. But in fact, the peace of God passes up understanding. Understanding things does not necessarily bring peace. Understanding things as they are can bring to pass bitterness. It can bring to pass depression. It can bring to pass other strategies that you may care to implement. I'm against understanding. I'm not against it, but the peace of God is better than that. Understanding is not the be-all and end-all, but God's peace is, and it's surpassing to all forms of understanding. The peace of God, God's peace, surpasses any thought that you can conceive. And so instead of us relying upon the thoughts that we have or to try to think ourselves into a state of contentment, let's remember that God's peace passes up all of that effort, and it will be a fortress. That's what this literally means. It shall keep, it will be a fortress for your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here it's literally when it says this is a garrison for your hearts and minds. Let me say that this actually says this is a garrison for your heart or your mind and your thoughts through Christ Jesus. Both the emitter, the mechanism and the material. The peace of God will keep or be a fortress to your mind and the thoughts that emit from it and the thoughts that go on inside of it. And so now we're brought to the topic of our minds and our thoughts, and we realize that God has, through prayer and supplication, a mechanism called His peace that will serve as a fortress to our minds. One of the things that I did not understand before I received Christ as Savior was my own mind and its role in my own life. In fact, I tell people I thought my mind was some kind of a playground whereby I could do anything I felt like with it. It was, after all, it was my mind. And I could do anything. I could put anything in there. I could freely entertain anything. That's all thought was fair. All thought was okay. In fact, all thought was good. That was what I was taught in college, and that's what I bought as a student thereof. But I came to find out that what you put in your mind and the way you use your mind has a big impact on your life. And by the way, it has a big impact on your mind. Your mind is not some kind of empty container that you can place any kind of thought in, work it around in there, and it leaves just the way it came in. Our minds need to be kept. In fact, our minds are not our own playgrounds. Our minds, except that they be garrisoned by the peace of God, except our minds are renewed by the Word of God, our minds become the playground of our fleshly lusts and other spiritual enemies and bring us into a very low estate. In fact, bring us into a very depraved state. So what will we do about our minds? Well, we'll seek the peace of God, first of all, that we might have a fortress around our minds, a keep, as it were, that can keep not only our minds, but the thoughts that come in and go out. And we're going to look at that some more when we come back. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone. We now come to this most often memorized verse of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Now, I think a lot of times we look at this passage and maybe we memorize this passage and we reflect about it momentarily, and we believe that these are the only things that should ever be in our mind. I think it's quite often taught that these are the only things that we should ever consider, but that's not what the Scripture's saying here. The word think on these things is not that these should be the only things that preoccupy our thoughts. I know some people say, well, I don't even want to think about such and such and such and such because it's unlovely. Well, that's not what this Scripture means. That is a form of psychology that is unhelpful, by the way, when you say, I'm only going to do this or I'm only going to think about that, in the sense that that's the only thing that will grace your mind. That's not what this word means when it says think on these things. It doesn't mean let these things grace your mind. What it really means is reason these things out. Let these things be in your reasoning. In your reasoning. God wants to engage our reasoning. In fact, God wants to rewire our reasoning. God wants us to change our reasoning from thinking things out according to however we feel or whatever we happen to be thinking at the moment, into a regular approach. A regular approach. And the regular approach is in light of the Scripture. The regular approach of the Scripture ought to be to conduct ourselves in light of whatever the Scripture says. Now, if we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 for a minute, we're going to see this written to us. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your well-thought-out service. Now, he says here, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This corresponds to what the apostle's been saying to us. He said, if I'm early on in the epistle of the Philippians, he says, if I'm prepared to be poured out on the altar of your faith, here he shows himself to be a living sacrifice. Now, here in Philippians 4, and he says, by the way, being a living sacrifice, he says, is our reasoned out service. This is our reasoned out approach to our Lord. This is our well thought out application and submission of ourselves to His will. This is very reasonable and very well thought out way to go about life. That's what he's actually saying. And when we look in the Epistle of the Hebrews and we find out in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then we find out that the word of God, in fact, judges our thoughts and intentions. Here it is, the intents of the heart and the thoughts. Now here that corresponds to the peace of God being a keeper of our mind and our thoughts. The Word of God is the discerner. So the peace of God is the keeper. The Word of God is the critic of our thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so not only are we kept by the peace of God, but we're to filter our thoughts and the intents of our heart through the filter of the Word of God, so that we will not let thoughts in and out that are contrary to it. Because why? Because we're reasoning them according to the Scriptures. And then verse 13 follows in correspondence to Romans 12, where it tells us, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This word opened is a word that means the neck is stretched back. And we have in mind, we could think immediately about an animal who's going to be sacrificed. And the neck is stretched back, and it was the work of the priest, especially the high priest then, to do the chopping of that neck and to shed that blood. Well, here we are not going to be dead sacrifices as those, but we lay ourselves open to the will of our Lord Jesus, who is our high priest. And he'll, if our blood needs to be shed, according to his great glory and purpose, then our blood will be shed. But in any case, we're a living sacrifice prepared, by the way, for whatever it is he'd have us to go through. Now, this is reasonable according to the Scripture. This is reasoned out in the Scriptures as we apply the Scriptures to our thought, and we begin now to look at things through that filter, and we let the Scripture be the critic of our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So the Scripture now formulates our motivations. That means we'll stop our evil motives from rising up according to the Scripture, and we will commence proper motives according to the Scriptures. We will think about things in a certain way according to the Scriptures, and we will stop thinking about things in a way that is not in accordance with the Scripture. So here now in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where he tells them to be reasoning things out, he says, look especially at things that are true and reason them out. Discover, follow along why they are true. I would liken reasoning out that process that we all have, it's a faculty that we all have, as we would have maybe watched someone work out a math problem on a board in front of us. You know, there's this, you can just passively observe it, like so many of us have become passive observers, and we go away without learning the lesson. Or we can reason it out as someone goes through it with us, and when we go away, we come away with an understanding. The apostle is saying, reason out things that are true. In other words, don't just observe them, don't just say, oh, that's very nice. Reason them out. This is training for your mind. Of course, these are the things of Scripture, the things that are true. The Lord Jesus Christ is true. All these things are found in Scripture. Whatsoever things are honest. Now, they don't have the whole of Scripture at this point, but here he says, whatsoever things are honorable or serious. Reason out serious things. See why they're serious and why they're deep. This is a mind training. This is the way to think. This is the management of the mind for every Christian. And he says, whatsoever things are just. Now, when you look at the Scripture, I remember my daughter, when she was very young, we'd tell her something, and her first response would always be, well, that's not fair. Well, she wasn't thinking. She came to that conclusion because what that's not fair to her meant was, that's not what I want. But that's as far as some of us ever think. But when we think things through, we look at the Scripture, we look at our own life and the way that God's dealing with us, we find out, well, no, here's something that is just. I need to reason it out. I need to reason out why this is fair. And the scripture will bring many of those things about fairness to your attention. Remember, you are not the judge of Scripture, it is the judge of you. So be careful that you don't say things like, God isn't fair, God is contradictory, all these kind of things that come out of your mind that are awful things, that are wrong things to be said about God, and instead look at the Scripture this way. How is this God being fair? How is this God not being contradictory? And you'll find that this is the way that you should think your way through life. This is the way you should manage your mind all the way through life. Whatsoever things are lovely. Now here are things that are that have loveliness to them. That in other words, things that are properly likable. Things that correspond to proper affection. That's what that is. Look upon the things that correspond to proper affection. Well, we've seen that right here in Philippians. The apostle is telling these two women that labor with him to be of one mind together. We reasoned it through as we looked at the Scripture. We found out why that is a marvelous thing and how these affections of the apostle correspond to a deep personal and affectionate love. Whatsoever things are lovely or correspond to affectionate love. Whatsoever things are of good report. In other words, whatsoever things here are commendable. We have our word euphemism for this. A good sounding thing, a euphemism. That's a good way to put something. You know, when we use a euphemism, we say, well, that's a good way to put it. That's a nice way to say the thing that you say. Well, that whatsoever things are of good report. That is, what. Why are things commendable? Well, we look in the Scripture and see that God commended, for example, Phinehas for driving a stake through his brother who was with a Moabite woman. Now, and he would be remembered forever. God made a covenant with Phinehas to remember him forever for that, for exercising that judgment. And right away, we're appalled. I mean, he took a spear and he stuck these two up against the wall. He pinned them with it. That's a gross thing. It's a gory thing. And yet it's of a good report. And so that provides us a meditation. Well, why does God give that a good report? And you'll find out that judgment are all the ways of God, and that you need to be, sometimes you need to be ruthless when you judge sin, especially with yourself, by the way. Whatsoever things are good report. If there be any virtue, and of course this is an understatement, if there be virtue, if there be any virtue, of course there's much virtue. Well, where do we see virtue? Let me tell you where you see virtue. When the Lord, when the woman with the issue of blood touched the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture teaches us he noticed that virtue came out of him. He is the source of virtue. And when we see this, we know this is about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there be any, reason this out. And then if there be any praise, if there's anything praiseworthy, well, of course, who's praiseworthy? Well, the answer to that question is, to which of the angels did God say at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also praiseworthy. And as we see the reason for it, we reason it through. We reason it out. And this, by the way, is now the Christian way to think. This is the Christian way to see the world. You want a Christian worldview? Here it is. Manage your mind and reason it out according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And these things will now change the way we think. And we'll begin to have spiritual sight. And therefore, because we have spiritual sight, we will be able to do what the Apostle said he did in Philippians 3:14, where he said, I pursue into what I see for the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is, I press toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Well, in order to pursue into that which you see with the eyes of your understanding being opened, in order to pursue that which you see with the eyes of faith, you have to be able to reason out the Scriptures so that that faculty for spiritual sight comes about in your life. Now, all Christians should have this faculty of spiritual sight. But to be a Christian leader, to be an elder in a local church, to be a teacher of the sheep, you must have this faculty of spiritual sight developed. That's why an elder, the work of an elder, is called oversight. It is called to see above. Well, it doesn't mean that he's got to have the best eyesight. Doesn't mean that he can't be wearing glasses and so forth. This is spiritual sight. In order to see over, you have to have a well-developed faculty of reasoning out life according to the Scriptures. Now he says in verse 9, of Philippians 4, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now he ties this together. He talks about the God of peace. He has talked before about the peace of God. Of course, peace of God comes from the God of peace, and he'll be with you. But he points out, look, I am your example in these things. The things which you have learned and received, those two things, the things which you have both learned and received and have heard and also see in me. And here is sight now, a given. Here he says, those things which you saw in me, those things which you learned from me, that you received from me, those things which you heard, do those things. Now we have the marvelous opportunity to also share in the experiences they have, because the Word of God has been written. And so you say, well, we would be without the apostles' counsel. What will we do? He tells them what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, those things, you do those things. Well, God saw to it that these were captured in the Scripture, that the life of the Apostle Paul, his pursuit, his way of thinking, his admonitions, all of these things set down in the Scripture, sanctified for us, so that we would have an example servant to follow, so that we would have an example living sacrifice to follow, and that is the Apostle Paul. He's embedded in the Scriptures for our benefit, so that we, like the Philippians, can follow the Lord like he did. And we still, like they, should mark the examples of those who also follow and are like the Apostle Paul. Well, we have the rest of the Philippians chapter 4 to take up. It's not very much, but we're going to take it up next time. Until then, may God bless your meditation in the Epistle of the Philippians until we come together again.
I'll be with the Lord.
I'll be with the Lord.
Ages roll on through the valley of death.
Through the valley of death,
I'm sure I must go.
I'm sure I must go.
So the wages of sin.
So the wages of sin.
I don't want to know.
I don't want to know.
I'll be judged by the deed.
I'll be judged by the deed.
And the seed I have sown.
And the seed I have sown.
And I'll live with my Savior.
And I'll live with my Savior.
While the ages roll on
and on.
While the ages roll 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 on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
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 I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
The life I have lived.